Good evening, beloved. To my taller colleague, my harmonica playing, baseball loving, great preacher, thank you for all of the ways you've come alongside me in this, my first call. Thank you to this Park Avenue community. I cannot think of a more beautiful and accepting people to have been yoked with. And thank you to all of these preachers who have just been bringing us back to that Friday. My task is to share with you the fifth word. It is John 19:28. After this, when Jesus knew that all was now finished, he said, in order to fulfill the scripture, I am thirsty. I'm thirsty. A poem between parades. We're good at planning. Give us a task force and a project, and we are off and running. No trouble at all. Going to the village and finding the colt, even negotiating the owner is right down our alley. And oh, how we love a parade. In a frenzy of celebration, we gladly focus on Jesus and generally throw our coats and palms in his path, and we can shout loudly enough to make the Pharisees complain, it's all so good. It's between parades that we don't do so well. From Sunday to Sunday, we forget our hosannas. Between parades, the stones will have to shout because we don't. Ann Weems, in the poem that I just shared with you, presents a community that has lost its shout. They were a people who could not sustain their hosannas. If Jesus' beginning, his coming into the world, was different than the experience on the cross, so was his experience of entering Jerusalem. They were a lot like us. This community at parades and in other community celebrations, they could be who they were because they were able to, in the company of others, camouflage what they really believed. They were able to show parts of themselves that they kept hidden, not because they wanted to, but because they lived under a system that demanded it. So on those ordinary days, the reality and the circumstances of the dominating authority of Rome, it silenced them. It did not allow them to show up fully. It stole their shouts. So hanging there on the cross, Jesus knew exactly who and what his people were up against. He was not indifferent to the agonizing problems of his people as they lived every day under the weight of a dominating Roman authority where national politics and national religion were conflated. It was with great difficulty, that they held on to their dignity every day. Jesus and his community reckoned with how to be intact and in whole when they lived in the middle of a system that was overtly hostile to them. Every day, Jesus and his community reckoned with how to live out their faith and values authentically when all around them they saw the symbols and the sounds of civil religion. Every day, Jesus and his people, his community, reckoned with how to keep the spiritual, sociological, and psychological assault from confining and restricting the imagination of their children. In response to this assault, some in that community believed that for their survival, it was best to become accommodators. Except that Rome shaped the world and controlled everything, every domain, every aspect of who they were. Among those who would not resist Rome, there were two, those who would resist, there were two, the accommodators and there were the isolationists. The accommodators advocated for the community to imitate Rome, believed that the ancient and storied Jewish community of which they were a part simply was not strong enough to define itself. Therefore, it was best to take on the limited identities and roles that Rome allowed. The isolationists advocated for the community to have little contact with Roman authority, as little contact as possible. In their isolation, they lived small because you know what? Isolation presents the perfect circumstances for bitterness and hatred and debilitating fear to flourish. Others in the community said, no, you say not resist, we say resist. It was those thugs that Pastor D was talking about. The thugs ardently believed that an armed and violent response to Rome was the only language that Rome would respect and understand. Direct violence was what Rome deserved. It did not matter that Rome had greater might and greater wealth. The thugs, the zealots, those who said we will resist by any means necessary, they said, we will get Rome's attention and we will cause them to expend resources. Those were the people who participated in the parade. But when you hold these thoughts, that's not enough to keep your shout. At Calvary, in both the background and the foreground, all of these different segments of the community watched as Jesus hung there dying. And through the lenses of whatever thing they advocated, they were prepared to interpret the meaning of Jesus' dying. The accommodationists, like the Sadducees that we have talked about already, they were ready to say that this is what we said was going to happen. They had put their comfort above the well-being and wholeness of the community. They were not intact. The isolationists, like the Pharisees, who didn't speak up when they had a chance, they said, this is exactly how we knew this was going to play out. The resistors, the zealots, the thugs, they surely planned to take Jesus' death and use it as a way to exploit it to get more people onto their side. And they said, this dying is happening just the way that we said it would. And then there were those standing in the foreground, I believe, who had believed and who had been the closest followers of Jesus, and they were barely able to keep the flame of their faith from being extinguished. They were not prepared at all, and so they didn't know what to make of their Jesus up there dying. Hanging there on the cross, it looked as if there was a force that would destroy Jesus and by extension destroy the hopes of his community and the hope specifically that they would ever escape this domination, that they would ever be able to live as God promised in a place where all would be would be able to express themselves and would be fully seen and fully known and free to live and worship God. But then Jesus said, in some traditions, these two words, I thirst. We'll just contract it and say, he said, I'm thirsty. And these two words were exactly what the whole community needed to hear. These were the words that the accommodators and the isolationists and the zealots and the followers needed to hear. These words would reorient the whole community, all of the competing factions, and provide them with the only way, the God-ordained way, the time-tested way to live and to carry yourself in a hostile and dangerous world. In the fifth word, just as in the first four words, Jesus again assumed the posture of a teacher. Although it looked like he was in the posture of a dying man, he said, no, I am Jesus, I am the rabbi, I am teacher, and he said, I'm thirsty. In saying that, he picks up the major theme of the teachings that he has shared among all of these different segments of his community. And that theme is this: there is no external force, however great and seemingly overwhelming, that can at long last, destroy a people if it does not first win the victory of the Spirit against them. Those words are from Howard Thurman, and he goes on to write, "Jesus recognized anyone who permits another to determine the quality of his inner life gives into the hands of the other the keys to his destiny." Please know this: I'm thirsty is Jesus declaring that his inner life is intact. His inner life is intact. No force can get close enough to his inner life to take it off course. Even though he had been beaten and was suffering, as has been described, and even though he had been on that cross for a long time, still, Jesus was deliberate, Jesus was selective, and Jesus was forward-looking. Jesus demonstrated his inner life was intact when he deliberately and intentionally chose in the moment of his suffering to pray. The prayers, the psalms stayed with him. There was nothing that could be done to take that out of him. "I'm thirsty," those are words of prayer. He did not allow external forces to undermine what he knew to be true about God. He prayed according to the tradition of his people. Specifically, he prays a prayer of lament. He prayed a prayer where he, within the lament, you can tell God, "I have trouble with you." You can tell God, "I have trouble within me." And you can tell God, "I have trouble with these people that you have me living among." He remembered that the lament prayers have a shape to them. Yes, in these prayers, you complain, you can tell the truth about your circumstances, but eventually these prayers and the shape of them, they began to move toward a praise. And what is the basis of that praise? The basis of that praise is the love and trust of God that cannot ever be taken away. He remembered the shape of these laments and how they came around to God's love and God's trustworthiness. That love was the animating force that preceded and was outside of and was infinitely bigger than any authority that would ever come after Jesus or his people. God's love had been the basis of their ancestors' trust and would be the same for him. As long as God's people held on to that love of God and that love of God resided in them, they would not be destroyed. So Jesus, first of all, was deliberate in bringing his lament to God in prayer, and in doing so, he reminded the people and reminds us that it is in the act of prayer that we will be remembered of the extent of God's love for us, and that is what will sustain us. Jesus demonstrated that his inner life was intact because he selected the cup that he would drink. He did not thirst for and did not select the cup of sour wine or hyssop that was offered for him. John describes how when Jesus said, "I thirst," his enemies were quick to come to him and offer a cup. Jesus didn't take that cup. Instead, he selected the cup that he was hesitant to take the night before. In the garden, the night before he would be crucified, he spoke to God. He spoke to God as son to father and as servant, as servant to master, about whether it was necessary, in fact, to drink this cup that the Father had prepared. So hanging there in this fifth word, he affirmed, I'll take this cup. He refused the poisonous cup prepared by his enemy, a cup filled with something that was intended not to liberate the gospel, but to silence it. And please understand that he did not select the cup that tasted better or the cup that was easier to drink. While it was not the enemy's poison, the cup from the Father was not easy to drink. It was a cup that contained all of the words and all of the actions and all of the incidents that lead to suffering in all places and across all time. It was a cup of dominance and exclusion and lies and denial of dignity and full humanity. It was a cup that would put a 16-year-old boy in solitary confinement. That was in the cup. It was the cup that would cause Jesus to feel as if he had been separated from the Father. Still, knowing the breadth and depth of evil and bitterness in the cup of suffering, Jesus still selected it, and in doing so, he reminded the people, and he reminds us that we, that they, in response to the purposeful call of God, must be willing to suffer. I'm not talking about suffering that is without a purpose. That is not from God. But God calls us all to a purposeful suffering, to drink from the cup of human suffering that others would be liberated. And finally, Jesus, in this fifth word, demonstrated that his inner life was intact when he said, "I thirst," because when he prayed that prayer, "I thirst," when he acknowledged his thirst, he was looking forward. He never lost sight of how he was involved in the fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus was really clear about what he was doing. Even as it was painful and difficult, that was never out of his sight. Jesus could see clearly and fully the liberated future for all God's people that would be made possible by what he was doing. Because Jesus remained future-oriented, he affirmed the kingdom of God was still coming. He affirmed that the kingdom of God was within those very people who had lost their hosanna and their shout. Beloved, this Friday we stand beneath the same cross of Calvary, and we have to confess that it is difficult for us to hold on to our hosannas too. Just think about that. Think about between Sunday and this day, all of the things that we allow to steal our shouts, all of the things that threw us off course. All that we can do is follow this fifth word and be deliberate in praying. And pray a lament prayer as fast as you can, and as soon as it comes up, pray honestly. Don't be afraid to select the hard assignments from God instead of the easy assignments that the world gives to us. Those will not get us to where we're trying to go. And it's just a way to either anesthetize us or block us from ushering in the kingdom. And finally, be clear about the future that God makes possible. Be oriented toward that future. I don't want to get ahead of us, but I'll just say the story did not end on Good Friday. There's a resurrection coming. There's a resurrection coming. There's a resurrection coming.